I said, bound to have missed some things, but that's more than enough. And with that, we'll go into our time in the Word of God. If you'll take your Bible and find 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and then stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin. Here's a scripture that you will have an opportunity to memorize today. Every so often we have a scripture that isn't that hard to memorize, especially in 1 Peter. We've been doing that. So here's another one today that I'll encourage you to give some extra thought and meditation to as we consider the power of it. But let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's read that one more time. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing that a local church is and should be. And we thank you, Lord, that you have joined us together by your Spirit, through faith in your Son, through his death and resurrection, his death for our sin, resurrection that we too may live in Christ in new life to the glory of God and no longer for ourselves or any other lesser purpose. Thank you that here, Lord, in this passage before us, this simple verse, you have a call to harmonious humility in the church. We just thank you, Lord, that we can consider this morning in the light of being who we are and be challenged and exhorted and admonished and just encouraged by it, Lord. We pray especially and we thank you so much for Steve and Ginny and Ryan and the Renz family for the way you have brought them into our fellowship and the way you are growing them up in Christ. Thank you for their spirit. And we thank you that not just in their life but in all of our lives, Lord, we can continue to cultivate these descriptions that we have before us today. We pray also for the Willis family, Lord. Thank you for Shelby and her desire to be baptized and for the Willises to join our fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you will do a mighty work in their hearts and lives as you've already done. For there's always more to do, Lord. We know that. We thank you for each and every person here today. We thank you for just the giftedness you have given in our church. Thank you for those who have the gift of mercy and help. We thank you for Christine with her care for families outside of the body of Christ and how we can help. We just pray for that end, Lord, that our church can respond and that just by the simple act of helping someone, it will stir us up to far greater deeds of compassion and generosity and love. We just praise you, Lord. We thank you for Dawn, for teaching the children this morning. We pray that you bless her as she gathers them and settles them down in the nursery, in the junior church room, and opens up the Word of God and teaches them the great things of God and Christ. We thank you for the work that has gone in, even in our facility, all the helpers that have shown and given their talent and time and effort and resources to better this building, Lord. We know it's just a building, but we want it to be a building that represents who we are. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've given us reason to be thankful, that we have a reason to come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. And we pray even for our fellowship later tonight, Lord, that it'll be a resounding time of praise and thanksgiving, and one that no one would want to choose to miss. We give you praise, Lord. Thank you for this word that lies before us today. We pray that you'll have your way with us as we submit ourselves to the power and the truth and the relevance of this holy word. Help us now, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Peter, the apostle, addresses a church that he probably doesn't know everyone personally, or maybe know none of them personally. But he knows their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gives them a call of utmost importance that was important then, has been important ever since, and is especially important today and has bearing upon our lives both individually and corporately together as a church. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And I ask you today, imagine this really happening on a consistent basis among us all. Imagine that happening on a consistent basis among us all the time. How that would empower and energize and ignite our church. I'm not saying that we are not. I think we have a church which you can look at our church and say, yes, we this is us. We are in this. We are in this verse. This is what we're striving for. But I was wondering, is this idealistic thinking? I mean, is Peter, you know, the Word of God, it always strives for perfection, doesn't it? As it should. Because we serve a perfect God, don't we? So the goal is always higher and higher. We never attain to the measure to which we have been called, do we? So is this, in that case, idealistic thinking? No, it's not idealistic thinking. He's serious. The Word of God is always serious when it tells us to do something. And the reason why Peter is not just being idealistic, but absolutely serious, is because, first of all, this is expected behavior of Christians. It is a behavior to which we have been empowered by the Spirit to do so, and by His Word. And it has also been already exemplified in the church. And these characters have been exemplified, especially in Christ, the one whose example we follow. So Peter is not being idealistic, nor is he just speaking to individual Christians to try to live an isolated life of individual goodness. That you'd be just say, this is me. Because the very words that we're going to look at today, they need to be done in relation to one another. You can't just go home and be this type of person. It's all about relating. And Peter is talking here specifically about relating, how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. More so than in outside, even though these things need to be practiced outside. But they can't by virtue of the nature of what we're going to look at this morning. Peter is not calling us to be just inward looking all the time and just introspective and checking ourselves out. That would be kind of depressing in the end, wouldn't it? He's calling us to an outward focus all the time, recognizing who we are, but an outward focus, because it's not about us becoming better people. It's about us becoming more like Christ. Christ's likeness is our goal. The reason is so that we can bear witness to Him, who is our example, as well as receive all the incredible blessings that come when we do obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So these qualities that we have before us, there's a pure handful of qualities. Just a bunch of things that together, they're not complete, they're not exhaustive, but they pack a punch. They're powerful. And they are to be made known in our relationships with one another, as each of us is in a relationship with Christ. And they are to be common to all. All of them are to be common to all of us, consistently. It's not a 3 out of 5 deal. It's not a passing grade. We should be growing in all these areas. The context we've been following is in the subject of being subject to authority, isn't it? And Peter starts off by this word, finally, but if you look at your Bible, you realize that finally there's another 2 pages to go, so it's either a really long conclusion, or he's just saying finally about a certain section. And that's what he's doing. He's not concluding the whole letter. he's kind of adding or concluding a, making a point towards the section he's just been talking about, which is that submission to authority, keeping Christ's example central. He's talked about how we are all to be subject to civil authority. He's spoken how slaves, or domestic servants, were to be subject to their masters in the home. He's spoken about how wives should be submissive, subject to their husbands. And then last week, how husbands, although they are over the wife, there is still an element of being submission, subject to Christ first and foremost. So that he's using his authority properly under submission to Christ. And now today, in verse 8, he's coming back to everyone again. And he says, finally, all of you. And before we look at the words, I just want to look at this all of you. Who does that mean? Does it mean everybody in the entire world? No, he's speaking to a certain person. He's speaking to the body of Christ, isn't he? Because unless you're in Christ, you can't do these things. Unless you're in Christ, you can't have unity of mind. Unless you're in Christ, you can't extend this brotherly love that he is going to talk about. So let me just give you a list of what all of you includes, and you can decide, well, hopefully you've already decided, that's the wrong word, you will know if you are included in this. For when Peter says all of you, he's referring, this is just from what we've read so far in 1 Peter, all of you, that is, who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that is you, he's speaking to you. Which would also mean all of you who have been called to be holy. That was in chapter 1. Called to be holy in the fear of God. All of you who have been ransomed from your former futile ways of sin in the world. Ransomed by the blood of Christ. All of you who have been saved and who now live by the abiding and enduring word of God. All of you who have now recognized that you are a chosen people, that you have been placed in the church as the people of God, who have been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who took you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of you who now know that as you live in this world, you are an alien and a stranger in it, really. Because you see it the way it is. And you belong to another world, another kingdom, the kingdom of God. Basically, that means all of you who now know without a shadow of doubt that you have a new identity, and it is in Jesus Christ. That when people ask, who are you? What is the most important thing about you? You can say, the most important thing about me is that I am a Christian. And you know what that means. It means all those things and many more. So it's important that we understand that Peter is talking to Christians. And he's including everybody. He says, finally, all of you, then that little word have, then he's going to give this list. All of you have, and he's talking about a present, ongoing possession. Consistent. These qualities you ought to have. But before proceeding with looking at these handful of qualities, I ask, why should we have them? Why is it so important that we should have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind? First and foremost, it is just proper for God's people. This is who we should be. And secondly, it is necessary for any local community, looking at a local church, to have these qualities to sustain the community in which we live. Where it will be the church will be a safe place, one of refuge, where we can grow in genuine spiritual growth, where that can be attained in the atmosphere of true spiritual love. For if these things aren't happening, it's not safe here, is it? And you just won't know. So we have to guard against anything, and each one of us individually. Where, Lord, where do I need your grace and mercy more than you're already giving it? Because it's all by grace and mercy. It's not by rolling up our sleeves and socks and just getting on with it and gritting our teeth and just trying harder and harder. It talks about depending on the Holy Spirit of Christ that has been put within our heart. We have to battle against our flesh. But it is proper and it is necessary to sustain the life of the church. So with that, let's look at these five qualities and see, again, this is not a test. This is an encouraging word from the Apostle Peter that has filtered all the way down to us in 2011. And to hopefully be able to say, yes, this is who we are, and yet let's press on more and more. The first, and I think foundational quality that Peter is after here, he mentions at the beginning, unity of mind. Now, he's not telling us to create unity, but to preserve the unity that has already been established. We're not to create our own type of unity and just find the lowest common denominator where we can all agree upon. No, there's already something already been established, hasn't there, in the Word of God. And we need to preserve that. Unity of mind, other versions say like-mindedness, or thinking alike. This does not mean we are to have identical opinions about everything. But we are to be agreeable and sensitive to one another, to concerns and needs, so that we remain united in a common spiritual bond. The New Testament writers are insistent about the need for unity in the church. Acts 4:33 demonstrates how this unity was practical or practiced back in the first century church. Acts 4:33, if you'll turn there, or I'll read it to you, says, well, from 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. And it goes on and on to display how they had everything in common. They practically cared for one another, but they were one in heart and soul and mind. Acts 2, if you flip back to 42 and following, gives you the basis for why that unity was so practiced. Acts 2:42, speaking of the church, says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There was a certain devotion. They were devoted to something. They were devoted to the unifying teaching of the apostles. They stuck to it. They were taught. They were taught about the great things of God from the Old Testament, and about the great redemption story, and about Christ. And they were brought to unity in the teaching from the apostles. Now Ephesians 4:1-6, which is what Gary read this morning, provides a more expansion of the theology behind that. If you go back to Ephesians 4, which Gary read, Ephesians 4:1-6, where the apostle Paul, again, was intent, having given three chapters on theology. Chapter 4 starts kind of the practical element of Ephesians, and he starts right off with this need for unity, doesn't he? Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He uses the word one quite a lot there, didn't he? There's a oneness. No matter where you are, whether you be in your family or in your workplace or on your team, unity is crucial to success, isn't it? Disunity doesn't work. Unity is where the goals are achieved, and it requires a tremendous sense of putting oneself below others, being subject, being willing to serve rather than be served. This unity of mind, then, that we are all to have, must be based on the truths of one God and his one way of salvation. That's to put it really simply. The one God, the living God of the Bible, as he has revealed himself in his word. Not a figment of imagination or some silly interpretation of what you think sounds good, but how the word of God reveals this almighty, great God and the one way of salvation through Christ. When we have unity of mind around the core beliefs of Scripture, we will see that there is a unifying presence in the people of God because we've been joined in Christ, and it's foundational. Unity is foundational. We'll also find that unity of mind it's stabilizing, isn't it? It stabilizes the church, so that we can be an effective witness from stability. It's hard to be an effective witness if we're not united in mind, considering the things of God. And it will mean that we are sharing the same thoughts and attitudes as we learn to think harmoniously around the deep and profound things of God. Let's face it, we're studying something pretty immense and huge and profound. We are, as we've said in our Sunday school book, our Sunday school, we are on a quest for God as we come under the word of God. We have a quest. The reason we have a quest is because he's drawing us to him. But you and I know that in this world of religion, even in Christendom, there are some really strange doctrines and teachings that divide and tear asunder rather than build up the church on the basic essentials of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one way of salvation, the nature and character of God, the nature and character of the Father, Christ, the Spirit, the nature and character of man, fallen, wretched, in need of a Savior, the one way of salvation through Christ, the atoning death of Christ for sin, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, the sure return of Christ to this world, the place of the church, the need for the gospel to be preached to all the nations. There's a unifying body about which our minds, our little minds, feast upon and draw to. Which is why it has to be unified in our mind. This is why we gather, especially on the Lord's Day, isn't it? We gather on the Lord's Day, above all the other days, on the first day of the week, to worship him, but also to study him. Together, to be taught in the things of Christ. That's why we've started our Sunday school, to give us another plug for our Sunday school. We've started a 3-year overview of the whole Bible. We want to have a unity of mind as we go through the Scriptures. And as we come to the sermon on Sunday morning, you notice we preach through a book of the Bible a verse at a time, trying to bring unity. And all the other occasions during the week, we pray and hope and endeavor that everything that happens as a church is done in line with the main teaching that goes on in the church. So be safe wherever you go in one of the things in the church, whether it be in a small group or a youth group or college group or women's group or ladies group, that there will be a certain unity. No things off kilter from the main doctrine that we hold to here in our church. So you need to place yourselves first and foremost here. Be in the church on the Lord's Day. Soak it up. Just soak it up. The Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. Love on one another. Encourage one another. Speak to one another in love. Admonish and exhort. Pay attention. And then during the week, if you can, as you often can, place yourselves in that place where you know these things can happen, that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ through his word. So that's why it's a foundational quality, unity of mind, essential. Then the second, third, and fourth are more, they're more very much relational and emotional, not as practically, not feeling, but they come from caring for people. Have unity of mind, foundational. Have, all of you, sympathy. We must show our concern and interest in each other's lives. We must show that we are concerned for and are interested in each other's lives. Now, I know you can't know everybody. But you can know some, and probably more than you currently do. I don't think anyone can say, well, I pretty much know everyone as well as I can. I know what's going on. But we can know more. We should be growing in our understanding of one another. Wouldn't you agree? That takes time. It takes an ear. It takes a concern. It shows that you are not only concerned on a Sunday morning, perhaps, but you are interested to the point where beyond Sunday, there's something else happening. That you're connected. And you know that in the church, there is someone, or many, hopefully, whom you know can have sympathy with you in your stuff that goes on. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and Romans 12, 15. Just a couple of verses. Let's do Romans 12, 15 first, just because it's in order there. Paul says in this beautiful list of qualities that should be in all of us again, 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You don't have to, sympathy normally is when something's gone wrong, but there's also a sense of rejoicing with those who rejoice. Sometimes people have a hard time rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's crazy, huh? But some people do have a hard time. It's easier to weep with those who weep, but we need to do both. Show interest and concern. Share in the joy. And also share in the sorrow so you can lessen the sorrow. It says it better in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, I think. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, speaking of the body of Christ, it just says this. If one member suffers, what? All suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's a sense of concern and interest being shown. It will involve, if all of us are to have sympathy, it will involve suffering with the person, if they're suffering, and entering into their experiences. As much as you can. It will require sensitivity to the way people handle difficult situations. Right? I mean, it's easy for you to deal with something and you handle it your way, and then if you see another person going through the same, you kind of put your response on them sometimes. And not realize that people are made differently. We are made of a different constitution. We have to be sensitive as we are sympathetic. Grace needs to be extended. Time, effort, sacrifice are required, which will not be a problem to us at all if we are really concerned and interested. You know, a common thing is say, well, I could use your help, but I don't really want to take your time. Your time's valuable and you've got other things going on of more importance. I don't want to bother you. That shouldn't be heard in our church. We should be available for one another. No, the reason I want to be, we want to listen and come alongside and be sympathetic to your struggles. Because remember, Peter is talking to a church in a difficult situation. It wasn't easy for them. So the secret, surely, of sympathy lies in just relating so closely that we feel what is happening to them is what is happening to us. Now, I know that can't always be the case. And sometimes one of the worst things you can say, come alongside a brother or sister who's really going through it, say, I know how you feel. And you don't. You just don't, because you haven't actually been there. But even if you haven't been there in that situation, you can still, by your presence and your time and your ear and the way you are, show that you are interested and you care. Right? You can still show that. However, it is evident, obviously, that in a congregation like this, there will be some of you who are well more acquainted and prepared and experienced to come alongside those who need a certain sympathy. If you've gone through a really bad illness or lost a job or have lost a loved one or have had problems with addiction or something in the past and you overcome, stuff like that, then naturally those people should be together to encourage one another, not to dwell on the sadness of the situation, but so you can build one another up. But we need to know each other, not to be all busybodies and know what's going on with everybody, but just a sense that this is a place where sympathy is prevalent in our church. Sympathy, unity of mind. The third quality we are all to have is brotherly love. This is sprinkled throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Brotherly love. This is a spirit-led love. It is not just a guy going to a guy and saying, I love you, bro. It's a little bit more than that. Or sister to sister, I love you, sister. It's way deeper than being brothers. Spirit-led. It's governed by the Spirit of Christ in us. Supernatural. It's a manifold work of God in the community of believers. Forged in the crucible of life with all its pain and suffering. Paul, again, back in that same passage in Romans, just Romans 12. It's one of the key ingredients. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. We studied this before Peter. And I remember preaching on this. Now, verse 8 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So they've been taught by God to extend brotherly love. It's not in us to love this way. It's deeper. Way deeper than human love. Peter will return to this very thought in his second letter in chapter 2. So in 2 Peter 1 verse 7, where he has a whole list of qualities that are in the context of you have been given divine power to live this life in this corrupt world. And then this long list of qualities that we are to add one to another, there it is right in verse 7, and to add godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Hebrews 13:1, the writer says, let brotherly love continue. There's this continuum of brotherly love. So such love, this brotherly love, continues in the knowledge that we have been what? First of all, given a new birth. And as a result, are now new children of the Heavenly Father. And because we are new children of the Heavenly Father, we have new brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can't separate this brotherly love from who we are to the Father, adopted into the Father's family because of the grace of Christ. And a regular meditation on 1 Corinthians 13 would go a long way to understanding the practical outworkings of brotherly love. Peter goes on to add another vital quality that all of us must have, a tender heart. Tender heart. Compassion is the idea here. Compassion. Where it's showing that your heart is so compassionate, tender, that you want to get involved. You want to do something. You can't just stand back and feel sympathetic or just sorry for someone, but there's something in you. And it's not in you because of you. It's because your heart has first been tenderized by the tender heart of God toward you. Has your heart been tenderized by the tender heart of God towards you? If we can say yes to that, then we ought to be tender-hearted to one another, shouldn't we? This is a certain attitude toward one another that comes from a renewed heart, not the old heart of stone, but the new heart of flesh that Christ has forged in us. This phrase is only used here in 1 Peter and in Ephesians 4, verse 32, where again at the end of that great passage in chapter 4, which talks about the unity of the believer, Paul finishes chapter 4 with another list of things not to do and things to do. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It sounds like 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look there. Put all those things away. Why? Because they're improper for God's people. They don't sustain the community from which we bear witness to Christ. But he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and then forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So it's this tender-heartedness is connected to the forgiving tenderness of God in Christ toward you. It would mean that you are willing to forgive someone. Not because they deserve to be forgiven so much because of their action, but because you have been forgiven much in Christ and God forgave you. When he sent his son to the cross for your sin, and he died the sinner's death in your place, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, that all those who come to him by faith through the grace of God alone could be forgiven of their sin, reconciled to the Father, covered, and made new in Christ, born again by the Spirit as an act of God. To walk in the newness of life to the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit. Jesus showed his tender heart to the crowds in Matthew 9:36 and Matthew 14:14 to the sick. You can just write that down, but it says he looked upon the crowds and he just saw them like they were lost. And he had compassion on them. And he actually went in and healed the sick. He actually did something about it. Jesus describes the tender heart of the father in the prodigal, in the parable of the two sons in Luke 15. But when the story is when the second son, the one we call the prodigal son who was returning, when he was a long way off, coming back in repentance to his heavenly father, the scripture says that when the son was a long way off, the father was looking and had compassion on him. And he ran to him and put his arms around him and welcomed him back in. Jesus was shown this is the tender heart of the Father. And then Jesus commends that same compassion upon all who would say they love God and his neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When we get the story of the man being beaten and robbed and left for dead on the side of the road in Luke 10. And only one person shows compassion to come along and help the poor person. And it was a Samaritan. And he risked his own life to extend compassion. He had a tender heart toward those who were unable to help themselves. And Jesus at the end of that, in rebuking basically the person, asked him the question and said, you go and do likewise. Go and show tender-heartedness in sacrificial acts of love and demonstrate that you do love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that includes loving your neighbor, even your neighbor whom you may even despise, which is how the Jews regarded the Samaritans at that time. Do you have a tender heart? Not a soft spot in your heart for certain occasions. Not just that. Not just when you're moved sometimes because of something just grips you. If you see a video of needy children or something and you just want to give, or you see it on your doorstep and you can't help but reach out. But do you, generally speaking, as a new believer in Christ, are you finding that your heart is being made increasingly tender to other people? That means tender, not soft, which also along with it means that there will be times when you need to be tough. At the right time, you need to be tough. You can't be tender all the time on the surface. But if you are tough and you need to be at the right time, that the person to whom you're being tough with knows that behind that toughness, there's a tenderness. Does that make a difference to you? When you know that behind a toughness, there is a tenderness, so that you can receive the toughness. That's part of the character of Christ. Tough and tender. We need to be tender-hearted as he was if we are going to reflect him and receive all the blessings of Christ. The last quality kind of comes back to the first one, I think. It kind of frames this set. You have a unity of mind at the beginning, and at the end you have a humble mind. A humble mind. This unity of mind, humble, they work together in that harmony I talked about. The more your mind knows of the great things of God, the great doctrines of grace, and just the knowledge of the Bible story, just the more you get, the more the Word of God gets into you, and God gets into you, the more humble of mind one should be, right? The more you know about God and his word, the more humble you should be. Oftentimes, it's the other way around. Sometimes, the more people know in their mind and the more they understand, they get puffed up. We should become more humble because we understand we're just scratching the surface. And the more you know of God and his word and of Christ, the more humble of mind we should be. Then, as a result, the more interested and concerned we should be for one another. Shouldn't we? So those who know the most and who are walking closer with God should be those who are more involved in people's lives. Shouldn't it? So that the wealth of grace that has been poured out upon those who have been so blessed is shared in the body of Christ. So the more we know, the more we should be willing to serve and show this unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly affection and tenderheartedness. And the one thing that you'll be known for, not that you will know it yourself, is that you have a humble mind. And you won't even think about it. People may say, you're so humble. And you say, no, I'm proud wretch, really. But you don't want to, that doesn't the attention, because your focus is not on yourself. It's on Christ, the humble one, who himself said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I am gentle and humble in heart. It's amazing how Christ was humble. We can't even go there. We can't even imagine. But he was lonely. He humbled himself to becoming obedient, even to death on a cross, because he humbled himself to be willing to take the place of a servant and dwelt amongst us. The King of heaven dwelt among us in humble obedience, even to death on a cross. Peter will come back to this same thought at the end of his letter in chapter 5. He's going to say this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. So when we see ourselves as we truly are before God, entirely dependent upon him for all things, that's how humbling it is. When we see God as who he is and who we are, and we are entirely dependent upon him for all things, we should be so humbled to the point that when we read in Romans chapter 12, this verse, we shouldn't have a problem with it. For by the grace given me to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or if that's not good enough, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from, actually I'll start from the whole thing, first one. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. He goes on to explain the magnificence of Christ. This verse that we just looked at, it could be easily passed over, just because the New Testament has a lot of like verses like this, lots of like qualities, doesn't it? They just line them up, and we get used to them because we know that we're supposed to be this. Just, I mean, even normal, I'm going to say normal people outside of the church, people who are not Christians, they're normal. They're not in Christ. They don't hold to the same God that we hold to through his word. They know just intuitively that that's the way we should be. That they should be on display all the time, right? People should be sympathetic and tender-hearted, and caring and compassionate and looking for unity and humble. That should be prevalent. And many would read this outside of the body of Christ and say, yeah, that's what I'm like. But Peter is speaking to the body of Christ. He's speaking to the church. It's a different way of manifesting these things. Why? Because it's supernatural. And when these are practiced in the church by his people, by the Spirit, we can be a strong witness for Christ to one another. And from that strong foundation of unity of mind, where there's sympathy in the brotherhood and the sisterhood, and there's a brotherly love that is outstanding, and there's a tender heartedness that just smothers. And that's all wrapped up in a humble mind. Don't you want to be part of a church like that? Is that what the church needs to be to the world? So we need to be that here all the time and use our Lord's Day to promote that. And then to use the rest of the days of the week to be the church in the world, away from the building. And the result will be we will be blessed of God the way he wants to bless us. Will it bring suffering? Yes. Will it bring hostility? Yes, because the world doesn't go for this. In the first century, humility of mind was disdained, because it was recognized as a sign of weakness, only expected from those who were low and degraded in society. But for the strong and leaders, they were expected to be proud. So Peter's actually saying some radical things here. He tends to say that, doesn't he? But this is the word of God. It's not just words, it's meaning. Because it's the word of the living God speaking to a people. Today, as much as he spoke to them 2,000 years ago in Asia, in Turkey, may we be a church again who hold fast to this word and allow it to sink in even today, that all of us have all of these things in increasing measure to the glory of God, to the praise of Christ, and for our own greater good. Amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we are witnesses of the crucified yet risen Savior. We know that he died, the death he died, he bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that we might actually die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, help us to be all this in this powerful verse. May they sink deep within our heart and cause us to respond in a way that demonstrates that all of us in Christ are growing in the grace and knowledge of him, that we may have a voice to a world that is lost, and to whom you speak out in your Son. Help us, Lord, today to be all this for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.